You know, God loves it when we're hungry for Him. And His promise to us is, blessed are those who hunger, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Lord, I pray you would fill our hearts and lives afresh this day. Fill us, Lord, we pray. Hey, I want to mention something to you this morning. A couple of weeks ago or last week, we made mention of a birthday of a lady in our fellowship here who's 90-something years old. I want to recognize Rudy and Sharon Snow this morning. They're celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary this week. And Jody and I would like to invite you. We're going to have some cake and coffee next door if you'd like to come and wish them a happy anniversary. All right? So come. Yeah, it's right after the service. Or right now. We could do it right now if you'd like. We could do it right now. Yeah, right after the service. Well, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know we're doing a series of sorts as a lead up to Easter. We're calling it Redemption, where even the worst stories can have the best endings. We've been looking at how God, throughout His story or history, has taken situations that look like would end in disaster. There would be no best ending for them, and He has a way of just sovereignly working things together for things to come out much differently, much better than we would have expected. Today, I would like us to look at yet another redemption story in Scripture, and it's actually the title of a book in your Old Testament called Ruth. Ruth. Now, if you know anything about that book, you'll come to discover if you read it that it's actually not a story necessarily primarily about Ruth as much as it is a story about a woman named Naomi. It's really the redemption story of her life. Ruth is a main character in the story, but it's really a redemption story about Naomi and her life. And as I've mentioned over the last several weeks, a lot of these stories that we read in Scripture of redemption are not just about one particular person. There is a bigger story within the story, which we will see again in this story of redemption this morning. So I've got some various verses to project this morning. But if you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever you use, you may want to turn to the book of Ruth. I'm going to be giving you a capsulized version of what is told to us there. But if you just kind of want to follow along with your finger or whatever through the story as we look at it this morning, it might be helpful to you. So right in the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1, we find out the time period or what was going on in culture, society, in the world, at least as it pertained to Israel, at the time this book was written. Ruth 1:1 says, in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. It is important for me to point out to you that this is not a stellar time in Israel's sacred history. In fact, if we were just to take one verse to kind of describe the type of time it was in history, you would look at the last verse in the book of Judges, because the book of Judges ends with this verse, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's how the book ends. The book of Judges ends with that verse. So this gives us a window into what was going on in Israel's life, in Israel's culture during that particular time when the book of Ruth was written. In the next few verses of chapter 1, we're introduced to a husband and wife named Elimelech and Naomi, and they, it tells us, had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they happened to reside in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, if you, I just want to make sure we're capturing what's taking place here. It tells us due to a famine, again, we hear that idea of a famine, God possibly using this to move some people. But due to a famine in their hometown there in the Bethlehem area, this family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their kids, they moved to Moab. Now, I have a picture for you here so you can get an idea. I know that that's maybe a little hard to see. But you, if you look where that, in around halfway, just below halfway, you'll see a larger body of water, and on the what would be the western side of that is the kingdom of Judah. And if you look towards the top of that kind of lime green color there, you'll see Jerusalem. Bethlehem would have been just to the south of that, 5 or 6 miles. And then on this map, if you look on the other side of the Dead Sea, that's what that body of water is there, you will see on the other side the kingdom of Moab. So Elimelech and Naomi, because due to the famine in the area of Bethlehem there, they decide to move across the Dead Sea and land over in Moab. All right, you got it? You there? You there? All right, so it's, again, just for your information, the relationship or history between the Israelites on that side of the Dead Sea and the Moabites on the other side of the Dead Sea was not a good one. They did not have an amicable, if you will, relationship with one another. Now, just a little background, a little history about the Moabites. They were actually related to the Israelites. They would have been cousins of the Israelites. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Lot. Lot and his wife and the pillar of salt and all that. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Remember, the promises of God came to Abraham. And then we have the whole Sodom and Gomorrah picture and scene and whatnot. And Lot would have been Abraham's nephew. And so they would have been related ancestrally. And again, you may know the part of the story. I hate to tell you this, but it's part of what we find in the Bible, that Lot's daughters had an incestuous relationship with their father. They get pregnant, and one of the daughters gives birth to a boy named Moab. Moab then goes on to become the father of, or the progenitor of, the Moabites, all right? So they were not, they were related ancestrally to Israel, but they were not part of God's original promises to Abraham. So throughout history, they had a very fractured relationship, to put it kindly, and a large part of the problem, this was the biggest fly in the ointment, was that the Moabites did not worship the same God that Israel did. Again, to take you to another story in Scripture, most of you here have probably heard of Samson, right? You've all heard about Samson's story, and so we got that part of it that plays in, and then most of us have heard of Solomon. Solomon? It would have been David's son, Solomon, and one of the parts of both the common thing there between Samson and Solomon is they happen to like women, right? These men happen to like women, and Solomon particularly liked foreign women. I don't know. There's something about foreign women that tripped his trigger, right? So, when we read about Solomon, God throughout Israel's history was giving them directives about who they should not go after and so forth and so on, right? And so God was constantly exhorting them, warning them, don't go after foreign gods, don't go after foreign women, so forth and so on, because God knew that if you go after the lady, you're going to end up, catering to, right? Men, we all know that, right? You end up catering to what's going on in their world. So anyways, here we are. Solomon goes after the foreign women and in the process ends up marrying a Moabite woman. And here's what it says in chapter 11, verse 7 of 1 Kings. On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. Now let me just clarify. A high place is designed for one purpose and one purpose alone, worship. Okay? So Solomon, because of the influence of these foreigners that he had married, his heart ended up wandering away from the one true God. And he ended up making it possible for people to worship essentially whatever gods were out there. And particularly, I'm pointing out. So, anyways, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, they end up moving to that region that I showed you on the map. Now, sometime after moving there, we read that Naomi's husband dies. So now Naomi is left as a single mom with two boys. And it tells us that her sons, like Solomon, ended up marrying Moabite women. Now, just to point out that when you live in Moab, that's the kind of ladies you're surrounded by, is Moabite ladies, because that's who lives in Moab, right? So it tells us that one of the ladies' name was Orpah, and the other woman's name was Ruth. Orpah and Ruth. All right. So Ruth, that I'm mentioning right now, is who the book is named after, right? The book of Ruth. So these two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Orpah and Ruth. But then it tells us, after 10 years of marriage, both the boys die. They're gone. 10 years later, the two sons die, and now Naomi has lost everything. Everything. She went there with a husband. She went, had two sons, and now she's got these two daughter-in-laws. But in terms of blood connection relative, she has lost everything while in Moab, right? So she gets word that the famine back home in Bethlehem has come to an end, and so she decides there's nothing any longer for her to stay in Moab. She might as well go back home to Bethlehem. So she begins to make arrangements to head back to Bethlehem, and initially the two daughters say, "We're going to go with you, right? We're gonna help you and take care of you and so on and so on." And Naomi, through initiating conversations with them, thinks it would be better off for them to stay in their own home country, where they would quite likely meet another man to remarry and so forth and so on. And so after multiple conversations, Orpah decides she's going to stay back in Moab, but Ruth is insistent upon going with Naomi. In fact, so much so that she says this in chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you, for where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Years ago, many years ago, when I was in my later years of high school, the music teacher in our school said, "Hey, during the summer months, I do a lot of weddings in a couple churches in our community here. Would you be willing to sing for those weddings?" And I said, "Sure, no problem." So there was one of her favorite songs was called "The Song of Ruth." Now, I have looked this up. I tried to find it all week long, and I know I didn't dream this. I absolutely know I didn't dream it, all right? So there was a song called the Song of the Ruth, Song of Ruth, and it had all those words that I just read to you. And I used to sing it from the balcony of these were older, really, really old churches, and they had, both of them had balconies in the back, and it was one of the coolest things in my life, is I could sing these songs, but I didn't have to stand in front of people. And I just sang up there in the balcony. It was pretty cool. Where you go, I shall go. Where you walk, I'll walk there too. Where you dwell, there is my home. For your heart is mine. It was a pretty wedding song. Anyways. No, that's fine. That's fine. We're good. That was many years ago. Many, many, many years ago. All right, so what we see in this is that Ruth had not only come to love her mother-in-law, but when Ruth says, your God will be my God, she converted. She made the conversion from being a Moabite and worshiping a foreign god to worshiping the one and only true God. So let's pick up in the story. When they arrived back in Bethlehem, the whole town was astir to see Naomi. It had been at least 10, probably even more years than that. And because they were stirred to see her, it's obvious that she left a positive impact on the people of her town before leaving for Moab. But something had changed in Naomi's heart between the time that she left and the time that she had returned. She said these words to the town ladies. She said, don't anymore call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Instead, I would like you to call me Mara, which means bitter. And the verse, we might call this the theme verse of the book of Ruth. Naomi says this, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. This was, remember I told you a few weeks ago, there's an arc to any redemption story. This is that low point in this story of redemption where Naomi had left Bethlehem, had gone to Moab, had what she needed, had what would be fulfilling to her, and went away full, came back without a husband, without her boys, has Ruth in tow, and there we can hear in this that she had lost everything. She was a widow in every sense of the word. She had not only lost her husband and sons, she had lost her standing in the community. She had lost her social security net. She had lost her posterity, meaning her ability to see grandchildren and her generation go forward. I think it's safe to say that Naomi is discouraged at best and depressed at worst. This is the bottom of her redemption arc. Now, they're back in Bethlehem. They don't have anything. Whatever things they may have had before they left, they're all gone. And Ruth offers to her mother-in-law, she says, I will go out into the fields and begin to glean food so that we have something to eat. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, we read these words. As it turned out, can you say those words with me? As it turned out. One more time. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz. Now remember, Ruth, she's not familiar with the area. She grew up in Moab, right? She comes back with her mother-in-law to, a foreign place, a foreign land. They're settled in a little bit, and they got to get some food. And Ruth says, I'm just going to go out and start gleaning in some of the fields that the farmers have already harvested. I'm going to see whatever remnants I can find in those fields. And then we read this verse. As it turned out, One translation says it this way: it just so happened. It just so happened that she was gleaning in a field that belonged to Boaz. One might call this a divine coincidence. In other words, what we sometimes view as a coincidence was actually God starting to intervene in their situation. It just so happened that Ruth happened to be out gleaning in a field belonging to Boaz. The next few verses tell us that Boaz just so happened to show up while Ruth is gleaning out in his field. Boaz begins to inquire about who that young lady is out there gleaning in his field. And he is told that Ruth was one of the daughter-in-laws of Naomi that had come back with her from Moab. And when you read the ensuing verses, you get the very clear indication that Boaz sees something in Ruth that he likes. Something that causes him to roll out the red carpet for her. I'm quite sure that he had heard of the extraordinary way that she had taken care of her mother-in-law and that she was a woman of integrity. So Boaz makes sure that Ruth is well taken care of. And at the end of the day, Ruth ends up going back home to Naomi. And when Naomi sees how much, now remember, she's just looking to find a few little things so they can eke out a meal together. And Boaz sends Ruth with literally more than she can carry. And Naomi is flabbergasted by how much grain she ended up coming home with. And Naomi realizes that somebody has blessed them greatly. You know, when you don't have anything, you seem to notice God's blessing more. When you're desperate and somebody comes home with a bag of groceries, You feel like you won the lottery, right? So Ruth ends up telling Naomi the name of the man whose field she was gleaning in. Naomi, Boaz sent me home with all this. To which Naomi says, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now, this is the phrase that the book of Ruth is, it's the famous part, this wording of kinsman redeemer. And I just want to say to us today, we don't really have a concept of this in our culture. I mean, there's people who do nice things for other people. Some family members take in other family members. I would think people who adopt children or foster children, there's a little bit of this notion of kinsman redeemer in all of that. But the way in which Israel had this, we really don't have a concept in our culture that totally encapsulates this. A kinsman redeemer in their culture was a male relative who helps a female relative in need or in danger. Many times this taking on this role of kinsman redeemer would involve redeeming property that maybe was unjustly taken away from a party. It also involved you going after the individual that maybe did this injustice. But the part that we usually typically think about as it relates to the story I'm talking to you about is the kinsman redeemer was responsible to marry a woman who lost her husband and quite likely end up having children with her. This was God's way of providing for a social safety net for those who had encountered great loss. We have, and I think most of us are totally, we don't know anything different. None of us are old enough to remember things before, well, as far as I know. We our culture has an unbelievable social safety net. Hello? Like there's ways that people, the welfare system, different ways that people are in some way anyways taken care of, right? At this day and in this time in Israel, there's no such thing like that. No such thing like that. Well, let me read. If a husband died, a woman would have to literally fight for her life. It was almost impossible to live in these ancient times without a male guardian or husband. Therefore, a male relative of the husband had to step into the gap of the husband that had been left behind. And in this case, we come to this man by the name of Boaz. Ruth remembers him. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. He was a male relative that was related to Elimelech and Naomi, and thus could fill a role here in this story of redeeming the situation. Now, things are starting to look up. Remember, we've got the bottom of the ark here. Naomi had lost everything. Ruth, let's not forget, lost her husband, the son of Naomi. And so we have that bottom of the ark, but now Ruth has gone out to glean in this field, and it feels like something is starting to develop. Naomi proposes to Ruth the idea of proposing to Boaz. Ruth says, okay, well, if you think so, I'll do it. So the next few verses tell the plan that gets set into motion. Ruth gussies up herself. The Bible didn't use the word gussy. I brought that in. Ruth gussies up herself, and she ends up going to the threshing floor where Naomi knew that Boaz would be. When Boaz came to the end of the day and he was tired, he had had some things to eat and drink, he ends up settling down for sleep at the end of the grain pile at the threshing floor. And it tells us that Ruth sneaks in and she lays down at the feet of Boaz. Boaz is sleeping. She lays down at his feet. And in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up and discovers this young lady at his feet, right? That would be a surprise. Surprise! This is our way of proposing to you. Ruth then says these words, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now that doesn't, I don't know, when I read that, I'm like, yeah, whatever. But this was a proposal. This was Ruth saying to Boaz, we need you to step in here and redeem our situation. And fortunately, Boaz is excited at the prospects of this arrangement, but there's only one problem, and it's a significant one. There is someone else that's ahead of him in line to be their kinsman redeemer. So Boaz initiates the discussion with this person. We're never told who this person is, but it's someone closer in relationship than he was to Naomi. He goes and he talks to the guy, and the guy's reply is, yeah, I'll do it. And you can almost hear Boaz's It's one of those wah, wah, wah moments, right? I mean, he's thinking, I got a wife. I'm going to get a wife. And this other person says, yeah, I'll step in. And on the day that they're ready to seal the deal and the arrangement is established, when the man hears the whole story and the fact that he had to take Ruth as his wife, he decides to change his mind. And then you read there that there's some kind of weird thing where they took off their shoe, their sandal, and somehow handed a sandal and I don't know, and it released him from his role, the possible role of Kingsman Redeemer, and he transferred that authority now to Boaz. He's now given the authority to play the role of the Kingsman Redeemer. And so, if you know the story, you know that they do indeed get married. And his wife and he become pregnant, and they give birth to a son, and they name him Obed. Obed. Now, there's something I want you to see. Please, hang in there with me. I'm closing in here. I didn't say I was closing. I just said I was closing in. We're getting to the point of the whole story. I want to read to you a few verses. This starts in verse 14 of chapter 4. I think I have it for you on the screen. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." Now, can I remind you that Ruth was the one who gave birth to this boy? But all the attention from what we read in Scripture is on what God has done for Naomi. You see it? They understood that everything that had been taken from Naomi, her husband, her boys, her standing, her posterity, am I saying it right? Posterity? Pros? Not prostate. Pros? Okay. Posterity. Something like that. They understood. Remember, Naomi went away full, came home empty. Empty in soul. Empty in heart. She had gone from being pleasant to bitter. God had, through this intervention on his part, had restored back to Naomi her standing in the community, had restored back to her ability to see her legacy continue, right? Had restored back to her the things that mattered most in life, had restored back to her well social safety net. Boaz, when you read this story, was a man of great wealth. Ruth's destiny, Naomi's destiny, had been redeemed. Now, some of you sitting here right now may be thinking to yourselves that this sounds like a bit of an anticlimactic redemption story. Maybe it was better for Ruth. She's got a husband now. But Naomi, as the story ends, is simply an elderly lady with a new baby grandson by marriage from a Moabite woman to a man that she knew she was somehow related to, right? seems a little anticlimactic. I mean, I told you the very first week that the redemption stories of the Bible have a, most of the time, have a better ending than that. And getting a grandson, I'm sure, was of great comfort to her. But in light of what she, all that she lost, it still feels a little bit underwhelming. Until you read Matthew chapter 1. For those of you who don't know, Matthew chapter 1 begins in the very first verse with this: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what I'm about to read to you, I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I'm just going to pick up on the part that applies to what we're talking about here this morning. But if you look at chapter 1 right here, the Bible in the New Testament starts out with the genealogy of Jesus. And we go down the way here. We've gone through successive generations. And in verse 5, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, which is a whole nother story of incredible redemption. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Do you remember that? I read it to you a few moments ago. Do you remember? After Ruth gave birth to this little boy, the townswomen said, may he become famous. You can't get any more famous than finding your name in the lineage of King David, who was the great, considered by Israel, the greatest king to have ever lived. You cannot get any more famous than to have your name show up in his lineage. That's famous. But beyond that, to have it show up, your name show up in the lineage of God's very son coming to earth. Now that's really famous. The redemption is here in Matthew chapter 1 of Naomi and Ruth's heartache. And so I have four takeaways for you to think about as we leave here today. Number one, discouragement or depression and faith are not mutually exclusive. Let me explain what I mean. A lot of times I think in our Christian culture, we think that if somebody is discouraged, maybe even depressed, well, brother, sister, where's your faith at? We always equate the one as canceling out the other, right? That if you've got enough faith, you won't be discouraged or depressed. Or if you're discouraged or depressed, you don't have enough faith. Right? Don't we? Am I in the right culture? That's what I hear people say. I want to say to us this morning, the two are not mutually exclusive. And what I mean by that is, there is no doubt that Naomi was discouraged at best and depressed at worst. You don't say things like that. You don't say things, I went away full and the Lord brought me home empty with a smile on your face, okay? You're not happy about that. And whenever any of us have things happen to us in life, we experience some type of loss, some type of event or discouragement. It's human of us. It's who human beings are to experience discouragement and even depression. I don't know. Have I got the right people? Maybe I don't know. What are you telling us? We can be depressed? No. What I'm saying to you is you can have faith in the midst of your depression. Whenever we get discouraged or depressed, Satan tries to exploit that situation so that he can suck our souls dry of faith. That's his mode of operandi. He tries to agitate us and come at us, sometimes even from Christian brothers and sisters, to get us to think that we're not tight with God. But I want to say to us this morning that Naomi was the type of person that while she knew the discouragement, she also maintained her faith. Listen, I got to say to us this morning, you say, well, how do you know she maintained her faith? Listen, you don't have a daughter-in-law who is familiar with worshiping foreign gods want to hang tight with you if you're a person who lacks faith. That doesn't happen. There was something that Ruth saw in Naomi that attracted her to Naomi in such a way that she was willing to leave her own homeland and travel to a foreign place so that she could continue to live under the umbrella of the one and only true God's grace. The second thing I point out to you about Naomi's faith is, who was it that recognized that God was up to something? Again, Ruth's moving along. Okay, I'm going to go over here and glean in this field. She comes home and tells Naomi, listen, this guy has blessed our socks off today. His name is Boaz. And bing, the light goes on for Naomi. And she says, wait a minute, I know that guy. He's related to us. And I believe God is going to use him to redeem our situation. It was Naomi who said that. Naomi who thought that because she was still had faith in her heart. So don't let a bout of discouragement or even the low arc in your story, don't let that rob you of faith in God. Don't let it rob you. The second thing I want to take away or point I want to make is that God is the God of divine coincidences. I'm going to tell you a quick personal story in just a second, but Ruth had no idea of the divine setup that was taking place. God is at work even when we sometimes can't see him working. God is at work. He redeems. That's who he is. He is a redeemer. That's what he does. Number three, God sometimes uses the least likely person to bring about his purposes and plans. Dude, Ruth, a Moabite, not under the original proclamation of promise in the Old Testament, God, he moved Elimelech and Naomi to Moab. His sons marry these two ladies. One of them comes back with Naomi to Bethlehem, ends up giving birth to a son. That son and her name show up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. What are the chances of that? That's not supposed to happen like that, but God has his way of using people that we never dreamt would end up being part of the story. Number four, finally, sometimes the totality of our story does not happen for many years. And I have to say, sometimes it may not happen until we're gone. So what does all this mean for you and I? It means you haven't seen the total story of God's redemption in your life yet. You haven't seen it yet. So don't lose heart. Do not lose heart. We need to endure in faith to keep the story of redemption alive. Faith believes in a Redeemer who can rewrite the story. Never give up on the God who redeems. Now, I got to tell you a quick personal antidote, and then we'll pray. Many of you that are here today know that a few years ago, we took my mom and dad in. And so they were here with us. I think it was 20 months in length. They were here with us in Arcade. They when they were able, they came here to church. And some of you got to know them a little bit. Well, most of you probably know it'll be a year ago. Actually, this week, my mom passed away. And my dad has been in a nursing home up in Reading, Pennsylvania. And let me just say, I can't give you all the details, but let me just say, since my mom's passing, it's been very, very difficult for my dad. Very difficult. He was in the same room with my mom, obviously. They were in a room together. And it was just the arrangement that they had. They wanted it. This isn't the best of nursing homes. And but they wanted to be able to be together. So it was the place my sister and brother-in-law could find for them that would take them, enable them to be together in the same room, so and so on, which is what they wanted. So they ended up in Reading. It's about a half hour, 35 minutes away from my sister. So obviously it was difficult as my mom was passing away. That was a couple week period. I know others of you that are here have had to go through that with one of your loved ones, your parents or a sibling or whatever. And it's not easy to go through. But as soon as my mom passed away, obviously these places are in the business to stay afloat and make money. They moved in another person into a man, not another lady, but a man into my dad's room. And that person was in the process of dying. So my dad had to listen and hear. And as he's grieving the loss of my mom, he's kind of going through it all over again. That person passes away in the room with my father. They move him out, move another person in who's also dying and in hospice situation. My dad has to watch and listen. So this was like for 2 or 3 months after my mom dies. This is his situation and whatnot. Then he got another roommate that was a screamer and so forth and so on. My dad's not a screamer, so that didn't work out real well. And so anyways, it's just been very, very, very difficult. And so 2 weeks ago, I got a call from my dad. My dad's crying on the other end of the phone. He's in horrific pain. And he's like, "Jeff, I just can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore." And he's, I could just hear him pleading. His soul pleading for some kind of breakthrough to happen. Come to find out, he had a severe UTI infection that was giving him a ton of pain. And so one thing I didn't tell you that I need to tell you is that my sister and brother-in-law who lived down in Ephrata, not far from Reading, they had been trying to get him relocated to a place back closer to them in Ephrata. But the deal is with that is all of these places have lists, right? And if you've already got a place, like if you've already got a place to stay, you go to the bottom of the list, and other people are more towards the top of the list because they're looking for a place to go into. You got the picture, right? So the chances of that happening, so almost a year has elapsed, and there was no sign of that taking place. So on a week ago, last Friday, Thursday, somewhere in there, I got a call from my dad again. I can't do this, blah, 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 blah. And I said, "Dad, listen, I'll call Chris, see what we can do," so forth and so on. I call my sister. My sister says, "Yeah, well, if he leaves there and goes to the hospital, he just needs to be aware that when he goes back to the nursing home, he's going to have to quarantine for 10 days. Before he can go back to his room." So I call my dad back up. I say, "Hey, listen, Dad, here's the story. If you decide you're in such pain, you need to go to the hospital. This is how it's all going to unfold when it comes time to go back, blah, blah, blah." Next day happens. Next day comes. My dad said, "I'll try to hang in there." I said, "Okay, well, call me if you need to." So next day, I call him first thing in the morning. He says, I can't do it anymore. The pain is so bad, I need help. I said, okay. So I call my sister. I said, get an ambulance to the place and have them pick my dad up, take him to the hospital. Whatever happens, that happens, right? So we're wondering, I'm thinking, I don't know if my dad's checking out or, you know, he thought he was checking out. He actually said to the one lady in the hospital, I could overhear him on speakerphone. He was saying to the one nurse that came into his room, you know, am I dying? Is this it? Is this the end? And she didn't know what to say. I don't know what she said. But anyways, so he gets to the hospital. Come to find out, he does have a severe infection that has gone into other parts of his body and so forth and so on. And they got him on some medication. So 3 or 4 days later, they're ready to say, listen, you know, you're getting better. Things are improving. We need to make arrangements for you to go to rehab because you've been in bed for a couple weeks and you've lost strength. And so we got to get you rehab. We can't find any place to send him for rehab, right? That's just, you know what I'm talking about, right? That's not going to work. That's not going to work. Chris and Dwayne, just on a whim, reached out to the place that is right next door to their church in Ephrata. I forget what the name of it is, reached out to them and said, I know, you know, you're full, blah, 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 but my dad's, you know, he's got to have rehab. Is there any possible way he could come there to do it? And they said, no, we don't have any room. We're all full, blah, 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 blah. And so it looks like my dad's going to go back up to someplace in Reading where he's going to try to get a few days of rehab, a week or so of rehab. And so just about they're ready to, you know, make arrangements, have somebody come and pick them up from the hospital and take them there. My brother-in-law, Dwayne, gets a call from the place next door to their church and says, hey, we just had an opening become available if you still need it. So anyways, they said, not only can he come here for rehab, but he can stay here after his rehab is over. Now, I tell you that because this. It took him leaving that place and going somewhere else in order for the chain of events to unfold. Do you see it? And you could not have told me, or him, or anybody else, that it would have worked out that way. But I'm telling you, our God is a God who redeems things. He takes bad situations. And my dad and my wife, she's not here right this minute, but if I had my dad on speakerphone right now and you were listening to these conversations that we have, my dad, although discouraged, although depressed, I would even say, he would always say, I know God. I know God. I know God. I know God will work things together for the good. You can have some struggles and still have a very vibrant faith in God. Don't ever forget that. If you're questioning things, if you're doubting things, you're wondering, you got a big question mark over something in your life, that's okay. But don't let go of God who redeems. He is the Redeemer. That's what He does. He's in the business of working things together for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, these stories that you put in your word are there for a reason. They're not just little Hallmark stories that we read about and somehow we're supposed to, you know, have a little pick-me-up from them. Your word is completely designed to reveal who you are. And in light of the story we've looked at here this morning, you work things together for Ruth's good. You work things together for Naomi's good. You work things together for Boaz's good. You used this scenario and situation that looked like it wouldn't have a happy ending, and you're the great baker, Lord. You put all the ingredients in there and mustered something up that was way better than what we could have anticipated. And the fact that these people ended up having a role to play in the very sending of your son to earth is just utterly amazing. Lord, truly, you do work all things together, Lord. If we will simply see you in the midst of our life and our situation, if we could see your divine coincidences that you bring to us, your God winks along the way, how you just threw breadcrumbs, Lord, you just kind of lead us forward, Lord, by putting things in front of us so we can see your hand. Lord, for anybody who would be here today and they're like, how come I don't get to have things redeemed in my life? Lord, the story is not over for them yet. The story is not over. Naomi did not see the full weight of that redemption story. She only saw a glimpse of it, Lord. So help people that may be struggling. Help them to see that it's not over yet, Lord. You're still at work. You're still moving. You're still rearranging. You're still putting things together. May our faith and our trust be in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.